Well, amen. You may be seated this morning. And as you are seated, if you will get out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere around you, and you should be able to find a Bible there pretty close. And if you will turn to page 849, then you should find Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. So this is one of the hardest chapters in the book of Mark because we are dealing with the end times. And the end times has not been given to us by God to know all the specifics, which means you have to begin to infer some things. And as soon as you begin to infer things, then it begins to walk over into some opinion, and there can be differences of opinion and thoughts. And so what we need to recognize this morning is that this should not be something that divides us as believers. I'm going to talk about a couple of things here today, and you may say, wait a minute, I kind of disagree with that. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. We're not going to be touching on at least with what the signs are here on core doctrines. We will be touching on some core truths today. But I just want to preface that so that you know it's okay for us to disagree. Now, we were in chapter 13 last week, and we covered verses 1 through 13. And what we discovered was Jesus, who has been pronouncing judgment on these Pharisees, on these religious leaders, as they come out of the temple. He is with his disciples. One of his disciples recognizes the magnificence of the temple and all of the temple surroundings, and they point it out to Jesus. And Jesus says, let me tell you something. There will not be one stone left upon another in the time to come. Well, that piqued their interest, and so they go up onto the Mount of Olives. And as they are there looking over all the temple complex, four of his disciples come, and they're a little bit curious about what Jesus has been telling them. And so they want to know more, and they ask two questions. Tell us, when is this going to happen, and what are the signs? What can we look for so that we can know what's going to take place? And so Jesus begins to teach them, and it's called the Olivet Discourse. So they call it that because obviously they're on the Mount of Olives. But Jesus doesn't begin by saying, here are the things that you need to take note of because these are the signs, and you will know for certain that all of this stuff is going to take place when all of these different things begin to fall into place. I'm just going to lay it out for you. He doesn't say that. He says, look out, be on guard. And he uses that all throughout chapter 13. And what we found was that Jesus in the beginning here really isn't giving them any signs. What he is giving them is things to look out for that are going to get them or try to get them off track from the mission. And we know that the disciples are going to see Jesus die. He's going to resurrect. He's going to send them on mission. He sends us on mission. And so he begins to talk about earthquakes and different things like that and false teachers and all these things. And he says, but be on guard. I'm warning you because these things are going to come. They're just part of living in a fallen world. But you don't need to be worried about those things. What you need to be worried about and what you need to be focused on is staying on task. You need to be on mission and don't allow these false teachers, don't allow rumors of wars and wars to get you off track. You need to be on the mission of the kingdom of God. But then we come to verse 14. And in verse 14, Jesus begins to actually talk to them and give them some more specific things that they are to look for. Now, the problem here is, the inference is, what is he talking about? Is Jesus talking only to the disciples about the destruction of the temple, or is he talking about the destruction of the temple and the end of the age, or is he only talking about the end of the age? And then as you move through the rest of chapter 13, you ask the same question about every one of these verses. Is he talking about the end of the age only, just to the disciples? Is he applying it to them, all of these things? And so I don't want to get bogged down in that because as we read through here, what we're going to find is it's still not the focus of what Jesus is teaching. He's still not focused on, okay, I want you to be concerned about getting all the details right and everything right so it's all in line so you know exactly what's going to take place. He just doesn't give us those specifics. So I want to tell you what I think, and then we're going to walk through here and see what I think Jesus really is trying to tell us. So look at verse 14. We're going to read through 19 just to begin. So Mark 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. So what in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, when you come to this phrase, the abomination of desolation, that's not the first time that you read that in the Bible. When you go back to Daniel, Daniel also talks about the abomination of desolation that is coming. So the abomination of desolation is the desecration of the temple. It is here in the ESV, it says where he ought not to be. The way that it is written in the Greek, it seems to indicate that it is a person. And so you see it twice. First, it's in Daniel in the Old Testament talking about a future event that is going to come. Here, Christ is talking about a future event that is going to happen that the disciples need to be looking out for in order to know that something is going to happen. Now, I believe here in these verses that Jesus is not just talking about the destruction of the temple, but he is also talking about the end times. And the reason I believe that is because that's how prophecy works in the Bible. It's not always fulfilled just once. Now, let me give you sort of an illustration to help you think about this in this way. It was given to me by my former pastor, Dr. Mac Brunson, and this has helped me as I've thought through this. He said, think about prophecy as like separate mountain peaks. They're twin mountain peaks, or here, even triplet mountain peaks. And so you are standing, and here is a mountain, and you're going to climb that mountain, and that's all you can see. You can see that mountain, and you can see the top of that mountain. And so there you go, and you begin to climb that mountain. And as soon as you get to the top of that mountain, as you look over it, you see in the distance another mountain, and it is a twin of the one that you just climbed. And so if you begin to look at prophecy that way, when you see in Daniel this prophecy of this abomination of desolation, you see this mountain peak. And so that was fulfilled, actually, that prophecy in Daniel was fulfilled in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria came into the temple. He sacrifices a pig on the altar of burnt offerings, and he sets up in the temple an altar to Zeus. And so you see that prophecy fulfilled. But then as soon as you get to the top of that, here we have Jesus. And he's giving the exact same prophecy. He's saying that there's going to be another abomination of desolation. It's that twin peak. And so in AD 70, the Roman general Titus enters Jerusalem to squash a Jewish revolt. They had been revolting against the Romans. They didn't like Roman rule. And actually, even some of the Jews, the Jewish zealots, had gone into the temple. They had desecrated the temple. And here come the Romans, and they come in, and they literally destroy the temple. They take it down. They burn it. And so here we have Jesus' prophecy coming true, but it is a twin of the prophecy in Daniel. I believe that there's also a triplet. I believe that when Jesus talks about this, there is yet to come a day of tribulation, a day of the abomination of desolation. Now, I don't have time to get into all the details, but I believe that there will be the temple rebuilt. They will begin to start sacrificing again on the altar in Jerusalem. And I believe that this points us to the Antichrist. And so that literally right there is all you're going to get from me as far as end times today, right? We're going to refer back to that. But I'm just giving you what I believe that's talking about so that it helps us with the rest of our passages here. But I don't believe Jesus is coming to his disciples and saying, listen, you need to know these things because you have all the details. He's telling them, listen, those who are in Judea, you need to flee to the mountains. And that's exactly what happens. All of these believers will go to the mountains and they'll get away from the impending raid of the Romans, and they get away from all of this stuff and they're saved. There is great tribulation. There were massacres of children and families and all of these things that went on in AD 70 when Titus comes in. So all of these things take place. But then Jesus, after he has said, listen, don't be deterred by these other things, just living in a fallen world, but know the end is coming. The destruction of the temple is coming. These are the things that you need to look for so that you can get away. But I want to encourage you that even in the darkest of times, even when the temple is destroyed, don't lose hope. Don't give up on the mission. Don't lose your focus. Stay on mission for the kingdom of God. And he goes through and he gives in the rest of these verses some promises to these disciples of things that will take place that they can hold on to. Now, you need to think about this as a Jew. Jesus just said the very thing, all right, that your life centers around. All of your life centers around the temple. That's where God comes and meets, and that's where God speaks, and he speaks through the priests, all of the sacrificial system as far as forgiveness of sins. Everything that your life as a Jew centers around is about to be destroyed. That's going to freak them out, right? So he's going to say, listen, but that's not where your hope is. Your hope is not in the temple. Your hope is not in these religious institutions. Your hope is in something else. And so I want to give you some promises. I want to talk to you, yes, about things that are going to happen, but I want to tell you those things so that you can be encouraged, so that you will not lose hope, so that you can continue to look forward and begin and continue to stay on mission. And so this morning I want to talk about four promises that we find in these verses that help us to do the same. Because we are to stay on mission. We, as the disciples of Christ, have been given a mission about the kingdom of God and his glory, and we are not to look to the left, we are not to look to the right, we are to stay on mission regardless of what is going on around us. And sometimes that is very difficult. Think about the difficulty that the disciples are about to face. Think about all that they know is coming because Jesus said the destruction of the temple is coming. You and I face difficulties every day. There are things that we hear about and know about and things that are going on personally in our lives, and we face difficulties. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter. Don't get sidetracked. Be on guard. Be aware. Know that these things are coming, but I'm giving you these promises. And so let's walk through these quickly with the time that I have left. Number one, there's the promise of grace even in the midst of judgment. There is the promise of grace even in the midst of judgment. Look at verse 20. Where Jesus says, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. The fall of the temple in Jerusalem was the judgment of God upon the people of Israel. They had misused the temple for their own benefit. They had used the temple and all of its religious trappings that come with it. We've talked about this as we've walked through Mark and the Pharisees and what they were teaching. They were doing the very opposite with the temple, with what God intended. Instead of bringing people to God, they actually were pushing people away from God with all their laws and all their religious rules. And so here is his judgment, and it is coming down on the people of Israel. It is sure, and it will come, and it will come with great fervor to the point that unless God graciously withdraws his judgment, his wrath, no one will survive. That's what he's saying. He's saying when they come in, or at the end of time, those twin peaks there, that you can know if God does not step in, then mankind is going to be wiped out. If God does not step in here in AD 70, then they're going to be wiped out. And yet God does. And it's speaking of God's grace even in the midst of his judgment. And so Jesus says to his disciples, then to us today, look, God's judgment on sin is coming. That's why there's earthquakes. That's why there's wars. You see all these things that continue to tell you that you live in a sinful world. And God's judgment will come. You can count on it. It is nothing to trifle with. Yet, do not lose hope, for even in the midst of his judgment, his grace will be extended. This is nothing new to us. If you've read your Old Testament over and over again. What do you see the Jews doing? They are rebelling. Israel is rebelling against God. And God comes in judgment. And many times he takes them off into captivity. And many times he could have wiped them out because of the armies that would come in, the Syrians and the Babylonians, and they would come in. He could have allowed them to be destroyed and just wiped off the face of the earth. Yet he did not. Why? Because he loved his people. Israel was his people. They were his chosen people. He loved them. And because he loved them, he extended his grace to them, even in the midst of his judgment. Listen, that is exactly what we deserve. We deserve to be wiped out because of our sin and our rebellion. Mankind does not deserve to exist. You don't deserve the next breath you're about to take. What you deserve for your sin is the judgment of God, and yet God continues to extend his grace and allow man to continue to live, continue to exist. He's extending his grace to you. Why does God do that? Is God schizophrenic? Is he in judgment on one day and gracious the other day? No, His grace and his judgment are not in conflict with one another, in perfect harmony with one another. The reason that God doesn't wipe us out is because he wants you to have the opportunity to be saved. He is extending his grace to you so that you can repent of your sins, find forgiveness, and then never have to face the judgment of God again. And so God is saying, I, even in the midst of what should be judgment, and yes, there is coming a day when I will pour out my judgment, but there will be my grace even in the midst of that. However, his grace will not be extended indefinitely. You cannot presume upon the grace of God. God will one day send Jesus to return in judgment upon the world. And anyone who has rejected Christ, has not accepted him as Lord and Savior, will feel the full force of God's judgment and wrath for eternity. And he will be just in doing that. If you die in your sins, having refused the grace of God through Christ that has been extended to you, then you will experience the full judgment of God. There's no doubt about it. Peter even talks about this. Listen, he says there will be people who come and say, well, I mean, you've been talking about the return of Christ and his judgment forever. It's been going on and on. He's not coming. Don't presume on the grace of God. People will say, oh, yeah, well, I want to live my life and I've got a whole lifetime. And when I get to a certain point in my life, yeah, then I'll accept Christ. Don't presume on the grace of God. However, those who've accepted God's salvation through grace, you'll never face the judgment of God. Because your sins have been covered by Christ who took on your judgment that you deserved, God's judgment upon himself. Listen, so if you are saved, you don't have to worry about God's judgment. You're in his grace. You're walking in his grace. You're living in his grace. That judgment that has been promised to come is not for you. But listen, we live in a fallen world and the curse of sin on this world, and there is the judgment of God. It's not the full judgment of God, but you see it in this fallen world, and it's winding down, and all of the things that come because we pursue sin. But you know what? God extends his grace to you even now as you live in this fallen world. And so it doesn't matter the circumstances around you. It doesn't matter the wars and the rumors of wars. It doesn't matter the earthquakes and the natural disasters. It doesn't matter all of these things. They are not going to take you off of mission. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient. He offers you grace every day to be on mission and to stay on mission even while you live in a fallen world that we see the judgment of God all around. But listen, this morning, if you have not accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, even right now, you are under the judgment of God. You are one breath away of experiencing the judgment of God for all eternity. Will you not this morning look to the glory of God's grace? He is gloriously offering you forgiveness through his Son. And we want to give you the opportunity, even this morning, to say yes to Jesus, to repent of your sins, to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and to find forgiveness, and to know the grace of God so that you will never again have to even think about or worry about the judgment of God. You can walk through this life in his grace. And in just a moment, we're going to give you the opportunity to do that. But we have to move on. Number two. There's the promise to preserve you to the end. Look at verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus is warning his disciples. He says, look, at the fall of the temple, there's going to be this fear. It's going to cause many people to think that now the end of the age has come. Again, think about this as a Jew. Their whole life is revolving around the temple. And so here are the Romans. They're under the rule of the Romans, and they're thinking in their minds, when the Messiah comes, when Christ comes, he's going to overthrow the Romans, and he's going to reestablish Israel as a nation. And so think about when AD 70, when the Romans come in and they tear down the temple. What are people thinking if you're a Jew? Here it comes. The Messiah's coming. He's going to wipe them out. Why? Because they had a misunderstanding of the Messiah. And so he said, beware, because there's going to be all of these false prophets and false Christ. You're going to be susceptible to following these people who claim to be the Christ, who claim to be prophets from Christ. They're even going to work miracles. They're going to do these things that will impress you. But don't be tripped up. But then Jesus says this at the end of verse 22. He says, these false Christs will attempt to lead astray the elect if possible. Now that's interesting. Now, Jesus is not saying that there is the possibility of the elect to be led astray. He actually is emphasizing the impossibility of them to be led astray. A better way to read this would be, led astray the elect if it were possible. So these false prophets would lead them astray, these false Christs would lead them astray if it were possible. Your teenager may read it like this: false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead the elect astray. Yes, like that's ever going to happen. It's basically what he's saying. It's not going to happen. Well, how can he say that? Jesus says, if you are the elect, if you're saved, then you will not be led astray even by the signs and wonders of the false prophets and the false Christ. He's pointing to it when he uses the term elect. He uses that term because it points to the sovereignty of God over this process, this full process of salvation. So they don't have to worry about being led astray during these difficult times, because the sovereign God who has saved them will keep them and will carry them to the very end. Be on guard. Look out. Yes. Pay attention to what I've told you. False prophets are coming. But don't fear the false prophets. As his child, you will be ensured that you're going to be faithful to the end. He will carry you to the end. It's the preservation of God. In Philippians 1:6, it says, I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had full confidence that God, who had begun a good work in them at the point of salvation, would bring that salvation to its full completion. What does Jesus say in John chapter 10? He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 24, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus says that his sheep are in his hand, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. And further, you're in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Now, this is good news, because on one side of the coin, here's what that means. Nobody can take your salvation from you. On the other side of the coin, it means this: nobody can take you from your salvation. If you are saved, if you have truly repented of your sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is a promise from God that from the point that you have been saved, he's going to take you. He's going to carry you all the way to the end. You don't have to worry about it. It doesn't matter all the temptations. It doesn't matter all of those things that you are having to face. You know that you will be carried to the end. You can be faithful to the mission because you can know that God is going to maintain you. He's going to keep you. He's going to preserve you. You cannot lose your salvation, and you cannot be lost from that salvation. Nobody can take you away from that. Listen, believer, that is a great promise for us to cling to this morning. No matter what you face, no matter how difficult the temptation, regardless of the attack of Satan delivers you, it means you're going to make it. God's grace is sufficient to carry you to the end. It doesn't mean you sit on your laurels. It doesn't mean you don't do anything. It means in your work, you can have the confidence that you will be successful as you put your faith in Christ and in God and the grace that He's given you, because He is bearing you along. It was His power that saved you. And it is His power that enables you to live faithfully on mission for Him every day, regardless of how hard the circumstances. And it is His power that is going to transform you in the final end, to see your glorification. There's a third promise. He says, listen, remain faithful because I'm coming back. It's the promise of Christ's return. Look at verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. In verse 24, when he says that tribulation, that can mean different things depending on what you believe verses 14 through 20 to mean. I'm not going to get into that, but it could mean just this tribulation in AD 70 or what he's talking about. It could mean the final tribulation. Regardless, we know that somewhere in the future there are cataclysmic events that are going to take place. Jesus tells us that. But he's not saying, now listen, these things are coming, and so get out your ruler and your calculator so that you can figure out when that's going to take place. That's not his purpose. He's letting you know that they're going to come. He's letting you know that things are going to get really bad, that God's judgment is going to come, and yes, this earth is going to be gone. All of these things are going to happen. They're going to be falling from the skies. That's going to be horrible, right? But you don't have to worry about that. He's preparing his disciples for a future coming of his kingdom, because he says, I'm going to return. Now, what's about to happen? Jesus is about to do what? We're in his last week. Die on the cross. He's going to scatter the disciples. He's going to raise from the grave and he's going to ascend. What has he been preaching to them? He's been preaching to them about the coming kingdom and talking about the kingdom is near. The kingdom is here. He's preaching the kingdom. Well, what happens when he dies? Now what about the kingdom? Everything that he's been preaching just seems to like go out the window. And so what Jesus is saying is, listen, you need to be ready, all right? Because yes, there are some pretty bad things coming. My death, then I'm going to leave. But you don't need to worry about those things. Why? Because I'm going to come back. And my kingdom is going to be established in all of its glory. So there is this space in between that we're going to have to wait. And my kingdom will begin to spread. But there's coming a day when I come back and I gather all of those who have put their faith and trust in me, all of those who are part of the kingdom, and I'm going to take you home to be with me, and we're going to realize exactly what it means to be in the full, glorious kingdom of God when He gathers us all up. And so don't get sidetracked by all the things that are going to occur. You know, it used to be the eclipse. It was like, the world's going to end when there was an eclipse. The sun was darkened. All these things that were going on, and we think it's the end of the world. The Mayan calendar is ending, so now the world is going to end. Don't worry about all those things. Listen, even if the mountains go into the sea, you don't have to worry. You don't have to lose hope. Why? Because there is a God in the heavens who has sent His Son. And for all of those who have said, I put my faith and trust in Him, He's coming back for you. And He's going to establish a kingdom that is glorious like He is, and you are going to be in that kingdom, and you're going to live in that kingdom forever and ever. Don't get sidetracked. Stay on mission. And the mission is spreading the kingdom. In John 14, Jesus said, let your hearts not be troubled. Again, there it is. Don't be worried. Don't fret. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus gave us His word that He will return and He will take us back to heaven. Look, this is the sure hope of the Christian. We don't live hoping that what Jesus said will one day come true. That's not the sure hope of the Christian. The sure hope of the Christian is that we live in hope because we know that what He said is true. So when you look around your life and there are all these difficult circumstances that want to draw you away from being on mission, from living this life unto God, living to His glory, walking in the way that He has called us to walk, you don't have to lose your hope. You don't have to lose your faith. Why? Because you can look to a future day, a day that you know. It is as sure as you are sitting in the seat that you are sitting in now, that one day Jesus is going to return and all of this is going away and you will be with Him for eternity in glory. Look, evil is not winning. Evil is not going to win. It's not winning in your life. It's not going to win in your life. If you are a follower of Christ, you are assured that the victory is yours. You don't see everything that is going on. God is working. He is working now like He has been for thousands of years. And He is working to one day bring all of this to an end. And when that day comes, write it down. Put all your eggs in the basket. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you will be the victory. Victor. He will come. He will get you. He will take you home. And you can be assured that that's going to happen. Which means tomorrow when you wake up, your boss who's a jerk treats you bad, that company that doesn't take care of you, it's all right. Because your hope is not in your job or your company or your boss. Whatever your doctor says tomorrow, whatever he told you last week, whatever the diagnosis is, don't lose hope, don't lose faith, don't get sidetracked. Your hope is not in your health. Your hope is not in how long you live on this earth. Your hope is found in the promise that Christ says, regardless of what happens, regardless of how bad it is, there's coming a day and all of this is going away and evil will not win and it will get its due and I will take you for eternity to be with me and you will live with me. Listen, if you wake up and you bank on that promise every day, it'll change your life. If you really, truly believe that, it will change the way that you live your life. Number four, there's the promise that Christ's word will not fail. Christ's word will not fail. Look at verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus begins the section of application with a parable. He tells His disciples that when you look at a fig tree, you know that summer's coming because you see the signs on the fig tree. And so understand that there are going to be some signs. You will know that the Romans are coming, the abomination of desolation comes. And that's what I believe he's referring to. You guys need to be prepared. You're looking for this so that you can take action. And so when the abomination of desolation steps in, then you need to know that you need to get to the hills because it's coming. I think that's what he is referring to here. He is telling them about what is to come. And then he says, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. That's what happens. They're all alive, AD 70, when the Romans come in. And when the persecution begins and all these things take place. But then Jesus gives them more assurance. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now this is about as close as you're going to get to Jesus saying, I promise. Jesus doesn't have to say, I promise. Why? Because everything he says is true and everything he says will come about. So then why does he say this? He's trying to build the faith of his disciples. He's saying, listen, it's going to get rough. It's going to get tough. Yes, things are going to get hard. But you can count on my words. You can trust what I have said. Notice the irony of his words. Heaven and earth will pass away. He uses what he just predicted about the passing away of the heavens and the earth to emphasize that what he said about the heaven and earth will come to pass. In other words, he says, you can count on what I just said about heaven and earth passing away because unlike heaven and earth, it's going to pass away. My words aren't going to pass away. It's like this double affirmation of the eternality of his words. In other words, when Jesus says something, you can bank on it and you can bank on it for eternity. It will be truth for tomorrow and it will be truth forever. And he says, yes, I just said that there's bad things coming. You can count on that. But unlike heaven and earth, it is temporary. My words can be counted on. They're eternal. You can trust them. You can bank on them. And this is a great promise because it means you can trust every promise that Christ has just given. You're not going to face judgment. That He is going to return. But it's also a great promise because it means everything that Jesus has said prior to these words is true. All the promises that you find in Jesus' teachings, all the instructions that you find, everything that he says is yours to grab onto, and you can bank your life on it. There's no one that you can put that kind of trust in. Maybe this morning you've been burned by someone who you thought was trustworthy. They've told you they're going to be here for you. They're going to meet you at this place, or they're going to give you this, or don't worry about it, I will take care of you. And when the time came, they weren't there. They didn't show up. They didn't do what they said. That's not Jesus. When Jesus says, I will be there, I will return, I will carry you through this, I will give you the grace that you need for this day, he means it. And you can trust it. Every promise, every truth, every bit of wisdom, every instruction he has given or ever given, you can know that if you step out on faith, trusting something that Jesus said, that you're going to be just fine. It will happen. When Jesus says, if you will do this, then that's going to happen, know that that's going to happen. When you read through your Bible and you see Jesus say, I will take care of you, when he talks about a God who loves you and will not reject you, when you see in the Word of God the promises that are for the believers of God, you can bank on that problem. That is a promise. Christ says, my word is true. It will not pass away. Trust me. And because of this, you can find hope, not just for the end times, but for every second, every moment of your life until the end comes. Of all people, Christians should be living differently, even though the circumstances are the same, because we have these promises. And then Jesus comes to the end of this teaching and he says, all right, I've encouraged you. Now I'm going to give you some application. And so he gives some exhortation to his disciples. He has come to the end of this teaching. He's talked about the things that they need to be looking for. They need to stay on task. He's given them these promises. And here he is and says, now, here's what you need to do. Look at verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour. Now he's talking about the final day, I believe. He's talking about the day of his return. He says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Only the Father knows the day and the hour when Jesus will come and gather his own. Therefore, they should live in expectation of his return like a servant would when his master goes away. That's the expectation for you and I, that we are living like a servant. Here's a master. He has a home and he has all of these jobs that need to be done. He has hired these servants to do it, but he has to go on a trip. And so there he goes, and he goes on a trip and he turns around and he says, I don't know when I'm going to be back. I have business in another country. It may be in a few days. It may be in a few weeks, a few months. I don't know. It may be in a few years. But know that I will return. And when I return, I expect you to be on mission. I expect you to be doing what you have been given to do, that your jobs are still being done, that you're not asleep, that you're not laying on the couch, that you're not hanging out, looks like he's coming back, maybe we'll get started now. Why? Because you don't know when he's coming back. So live in expectation of his return. Listen, he expects us to be doing the work of gospel ministry for the sake of his kingdom and his glory. And so he's given us these promises not so we can just sort of meander through life as a Christian, hoping to make it to the end. Well, wouldn't it be great if Jesus came today? Because then I don't have to put up with all this mess anymore. No, he gave us these promises so that we would be focused, so that we would not stay asleep, so that we would be on task, on mission, doing the job that he's given us to spread his kingdom, to the ends of the earth. We are to work until He comes. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians, he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you." Drop down to verse 11. "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Listen, there are brothers and sisters today, those who are Christian, profess Christ, just like in the first church, and they're just walking in idleness. Again, meandering through life with no sense of spiritual purpose. There's no sense of urgency to the mission that God has given to them. They're like a car in the driveway with the engine idling. The engine's running, but they're not fulfilling the purpose for which they've been created. Can you imagine this muscle car? Now, you're young, you don't know what a muscle car is. All right? Just think Ford, goes fast, big, makes a lot of noise, right? And they created that car so it would make noise and go fast with that big engine. And there it is every day. Just crank it up, it idles, sit there in the driveway. How sad. There are Christians that live idly. There's no urgency about the spirit, the purpose that they have in life, that why God has saved them. But listen, I think that there is something a little more subtle that causes us to be idle that we need to look out for. And that is the sense of being busy while we're still idle towards the work of God. We fill our lives with so many other things that we don't have time for the things of God, or we just give Him the leftovers of our time and energy. And so what we think is, because my life is busy, I'm not idle. I'm not idle. Look at all that I do. I go here and I go there and I do this thing and I do that thing. I'm just so busy, I have hardly any time to serve the Lord or serve in the church or do these things. And so you seem busy, but in reality, you're just idle because you're idle towards the mission that God has given you. You know what you're like? You're like that muscle car who's sitting in the driveway, and it's still in park, but somebody has their pedal on the gas, and it's revving at like 9,000 miles an hour. And so it's making a lot of noise, and there's a whole bunch of smoke coming from the tailpipe, but you're still not fulfilling the purpose for which you have been created. God has given you one mission. And that mission is to spread His kingdom for His glory. And He is coming back. Jesus is coming back. When He comes back, will you be in the driveway? Making a lot of noise. Maybe a lot of smoke. You're doing a lot of things. But really, you're just idle when it comes to the purpose and mission that God has given you. Listen, Christ's power made you a new creation so you could fulfill His mission, not to continue to fulfill your own. It is not your life anymore. It is His. He is coming back, and He expects you to be working toward the mission, not working at just being busy. And so as we close, what does this look like? What does living expectantly on mission for God look like? Let me give you three things, and then we'll be done. First, spend your life pursuing the certain rewards of the future, not on the things that are certain to pass away. Spend your life, your resources, all that you have on the certain rewards of the future, not on the things of this temporary world that are certain to pass away. Listen, what if you had 10 stocks? Here's a list of 10 stocks. And you knew for certain that 9 out of those 10 stocks were going to be worthless in 5 years. In 5 years, they were just going to be worthless. What would you do? Well, you'd invest in the one stock that you knew was going to make money. But what if you knew this? That one stock that was going to make money, maybe it's going to quadruple in value. It wasn't going to do so until year 10. So for the next 9 years, that stock's not going to do much of anything. And you're waiting, but you know at year 10... that stock's going to quadruple in value. How's that going to change your life? Well, here's what you're going to do. You're not going to spend any money on those 9 stocks because you know in 5 years they're going to be worthless. And you're going to begin to look at your budget and you're not going to spend on other things. You're going to take money and you're going to save it and pack it away and you're going to begin to buy that other stock. You're going to buy it low. Why? Because you know in year 10 that thing's going to quadruple and you're going to get great reward. Listen, why do we continue to invest in things that we know for certain are going to pass away and be valueless? When God says, I'm telling you what's going to happen, invest, be on mission, and as you're on mission, living for me, for my glory, you are storing up reward. You are doing things that will bring you reward for billions and billions of years. And when those billions of years are over, they will stamp your card again and you'll get another 4 or 5 billion. And when that's over, you'll get another 4. It's eternity, forever. Why do we live for the 80 years that are going to mean basically nothing with all the things that we collect? When God says, if you will be on mission for that, there are greater things to come. Look for the reward. Look for the things that are to come for my return. Be expectant. It changes the way you live. Invest in the certainty of what is to come, the eternal rewards that will be yours when Jesus returns. If you truly believe and expect Jesus is coming back, you're going to live your life for what is to come, not the temporary things. Number 2, spend your life serving others who are working toward that same mission. Serve others who are on mission with you. 2 weeks ago, we talked about gifts and how God has given each believer their specific gift in order to serve the body. Listen, God created the church, not man. It was God's plan that the kingdom of God grow through the work of the church and that the church grow through the expansion of the kingdom. So if you're not committed to serving a local community of believers, you're not a servant who lives in expectation of the return of Christ. In some ways, you are just being idle. You're not fully on board with the mission that God put into motion from the beginning of creation, that there would be this great mystery that Christ would come and he would die and all people from all different races and colors and languages and backgrounds and all of those different opinions and likes and dislikes, they would all come together and be in a room and be able to worship the same God, loving one another and serving one another. That's why he created you. He created you to serve others. That's why he gave you those gifts, so that the church could be the church and the kingdom of God would go forth. Don't be idle. Look, if you truly believe that Jesus is coming, then you're going to encourage other believers as you serve together in anticipation of his coming. Listen, be encouraged. Don't give up. Let me help you because Jesus is coming. We have these promises of grace that are ours and they are sure. And in return, they encourage you. Continue to press on. Don't give up. I know life is hard, but Christ is coming. And there is something greater. So serve one another so that the kingdom will go forward. And then number 3, spend your life trying to convince as many as you can about the realities of what is to come. Listen, if you really believe that Jesus is coming and when he comes, it's coming in final judgment and that those without Christ will spend eternity in hell, then you will spend your time on mission. You will be getting this word out, this news out. The truth Jesus gives us is not just that he's going to come back, but that he's going to come back at any moment. That means friends, neighbors, family members who are lost, separated from God for eternity in the blink of an eye. Never again having the opportunity to say yes to the grace of God. Listen, the mission is vital and it is urgent. The sick are dying around us while we hold the antidote. And all we have to do is give it to them. Now it's theirs to take or receive. They have to make that decision. But we need to be convincing as many people as we can that Christ is coming. And the great news is you do not have to face judgment when he does. But you can experience his grace. Have you experienced that grace this morning? Has there been a time in your life where you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Has there been a time where you've come to the realization that you are a sinner, you're in rebellion against a God who created you and loves you very much? And yet instead of destroying you, which is what you deserve, instead of his wrath, he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to take the wrath that you deserved upon himself. And because of that, he can offer you forgiveness. And if you will put your faith and trust in the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection, knowing that he defeated sin and death for you, and you will ask him to forgive you of your sins, and you will say, I want you to be Lord of my life. I am putting you in charge now. And he will save you. But you have to say yes to him. We want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. It's exactly what it sounds like. We're inviting you to respond to the truths that God has relayed through his word today. And so that may mean this morning, if you're not saved, that when we begin to sing, you slip out from where you are and you come forward. I'll be standing down front. We'll have counselors ready for you. And a counselor would love to take you and explain to you what it means to be saved. Or it may mean that you're a believer and you've come to the realization this morning that you're just idle in the driveway. You want to recommit to God and you want someone to help you, someone to walk with you. We would love to have a counselor do that. Or maybe just right there where you are, you're responding to God. This time of invitation is that we are inviting you to respond to God. It is not about this church and it is not about me. It's not about your neighbor. It's not about your wife, your husband, your son, your daughter. It is between you and God. So what are you going to do this morning because of what you have heard? Whether you come down or whether it's right there at your seat, you need to respond to God. Will you bow your head, stand to your feet and bow your head and close your eyes this morning? I'm going to pray, and as soon as I say amen, we're going to open up that invitation. That will be your cue to come forward, to say yes to Jesus. Maybe you just want to come to this altar, these steps, and you want to pray. That is perfectly fine. Maybe you want someone to pray with you. We would love to have someone pray with you. But whatever your decision this morning, you come. Father, we thank you because you are so gracious to us. Apart from your work, apart from your love, apart from your grace, there is no hope for us. So I pray this morning for lost people. I pray that Satan would not tempt them, their flesh would not tempt them to remain as they are, but that your Spirit would woo them, that they would see the glory of God in the face of Christ in the gospel, and that they would say yes to Jesus. I pray this morning that believers, those who have put their faith and trust in you, would think about what it means to live in expectation of the return of Christ, would examine their life, see are they on mission. And Father, if not, that they would grab hold of the promises that you have given us this morning, and they would reorient their life, focus again on you, and on the mission that you've given them. Father, for men and women who may be looking for a church, maybe they have questions, maybe they already know that Faith Family is the place that you are leading them, I pray that you would give them the courage to come and to join. And so, Father, we just leave this time up to you. We want you to have your way for your glory. And we want you to do a work in our lives. I want you to do a work in my life. And so, Father, have your way to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name.